Great to see you this morning. At this time, we're going to dismiss our kids to Children's Church along with their workers, so you can head that way. And the rest of you, if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Jude, the book of Jude, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 in our time together this morning. Well, I don't think I'll ever forget the time. It was about 15 years ago, give or take a few years either direction, when we had another pastor here, and don't worry, the person I'm referring to is no longer here either, but someone came up to our pastor after the service, after a message, and was pretty unhappy and pretty upset that the pastor had made him feel guilty about sin during the message, and he said something like, "I come to church, dead serious, to be encouraged, not to feel guilty." And he was upset over that matter. Sounds like God was working in his heart. Hopefully he had the ears to listen. Normally, when we think about God, I think we like to think about his greatness and his benefits and the blessings of having a relationship with him. However, there is another aspect that the Bible describes, another side of God, and that is his side of judgment. You see, in order for God to be a just and holy God, he must punish sin. You might think, well, why can't he just turn a blind eye to it or just excuse it? Because then he wouldn't be just. He must punish sin. So we don't necessarily like to think about this side of God. For example, I don't know anyone who says, "All right, I can't wait to dive into the Word of God today. Let me find a good passage on judgment and read all about it." Well, maybe you do if you want God's judgment for someone else, but normally that's probably not what we do. We're not looking for those passages, and yet Scripture has many warnings about God's judgment. This morning I want to pick up where John Satko left off last week. He talked about the importance of studying all of God's Word and not disregarding portions of it, even if they are long genealogies. And I say that I want to pick up where he left off because I want to stress much of that same point to you today. The book of Jude stands in the shadow of the book of Revelation, and yet it is a great and important little book. A few weeks back, Pastor Ray started this series in the book of Jude, and just to refresh your memory, since we've had a couple weeks break from it, in the previous verses, Jude has been addressing a concern in the early church, one that still is a challenge for us today, by the way. And the concern is this, that false teachers have snuck in to the church. Jude says they did it in a way that people were unaware, which I take to mean it was because they looked a lot like genuine Christians, like genuine believers. But these false teachers were diverting people away from the truth of Scripture and the gospel itself. That is, there were people on the inside who were beginning to lead people away from the truth. You might think one of the great challenges of the church is to resist false teachers and errant teaching from entering inside the church, such as the church is a wall or a fortress that has to withstand an attack from the outside. But Jude, as the Apostle Peter did as well in Scripture, and many other Scripture writers, is addressing that there's actually another problem. And the problem is that the true church has already been infiltrated and is beginning to be attacked from the inside out. It is dealing with apostasy, which is to know about the truth and reject it or to turn from it. Now, hear me clearly. I don't think the apostate ever truly had genuine faith, but they did genuinely hear the truth. And Jude doesn't take long to get into this subject matter in his little letter. It's short. So he dives right in to begin to address the issues. He addresses this issue of people sneaking in to the church unnoticed and leading people away from the truth. With this in mind, let's read our passage together, just a few short verses with so many ideas packed into them. If you're able, I would invite you to stand as I read from God's Word this morning. It's just a couple of verses, and then you may be seated after. I'm going to read Jude verses 5 through 7 out of the English Standard Version. It says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. And as you're seated, let's just go to the Lord and ask him to speak to our hearts and minds together this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this morning through your word. This is an aspect of your character, an aspect of who you are, that describes your justice and how you deal with problems, with sin, really, in our world. Father, help us to think wisely and clearly about this subject of judgment, as we'll be exploring in our time together this morning. Lord, speak to, again, our hearts and our minds, and we just give you this time. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to take notes, I've created an outline up here on the screen. I gave you a blank insert so you can jot it down yourself if you like, or whatever aspect you might like to jot down. But let's first look at some of these preliminary remarks that Jude writes about. Personally, I'm thankful for how he begins this part of his letter. What he says at the beginning is that this is a remedial lesson that he's giving to his beloved whom he writes. Look again at the beginning of verse 5. Jude says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. In other words, this is not a new teaching he's giving to them, but this is review. He's just calling to their attention things that they already knew about. That gives us a clue that this is likely a largely Jewish audience that Jude is writing to, but it probably has some Gentiles mixed in as well. And what he writes is familiar to them. They're stories they would have known, and they would have known in detail. And for some of us, these examples that Jude references will be review for us as well this morning. We just need to be reminded about the story. For others of us, maybe these references are new references, and he packs a lot into just these few verses. Now, we don't have time this morning to exposit all of these references. It would probably take me 3 sermons to do that. But we will try to look at some of these examples that Jude is raising and try to understand the heart of what he says. About this, John Calvin writes that it's nothing new. He says, the use of God's word is not only to teach what we could not have otherwise known, but to rouse us to a serious meditation of those things which we already understand. In other words, we don't read scripture once and set it aside and say, okay, got that. It's meant to be like the farmer plowing his field, where he goes over his land again and again to till up the soil. So too with scripture and our hearts. We plod through it time and time again. Charles Spurgeon says, as for the root facts, the fundamental doctrines, the primary truths of scripture, we must from day to day insist upon them. We must never say of them, everybody knows them, for alas, everybody forgets them. We have to review, we have to go back, we have to remind ourselves. Now, I need to say one more thing about the beginning of verse 5, and then we'll dive into the heart of what Jude is addressing. But one more of these preliminary remarks, just to clarify for us. And this has more to do with translation than probably anything else, but also our understanding of what he's saying. So translations like the English Standard Version that I read this morning, if you have a copy of the Christian Standard Bible, I think it does it as well, and there's a few translations that use a specific word in this passage that I don't know if it's the best word. If you have translations like the NIV, the NASB, the New King James Version, they do not translate it the same way the ESV or CSB does it. Now, what am I talking about? It's in verse 5. In the ESV, it reads that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And it's the word or the title Jesus, the name Jesus, which is an interesting translation note. Now, in the Greek, it is the Greek word for Jesus, Yesu. But I think it's better understood as the NASB, the NIV, the New King James Version translates it as Lord. Because the Lord certainly includes Jesus in all three parts of the Godhead. And I think that's probably a more technical way of saying who was involved in saving and destroying the people of Israel. If it was Jesus doing that work alone, that would bring this new understanding than how the Old Testament describes what happened there. But Jesus, as the Son of God, was part of all of that. And so the NASB, NIV, New King James Version, I think they capture the heart there of saying that it was the Lord who did all of this work. It was the entirety of the Godhead, including Jesus, who did this work. All right, enough on that. In the rest of our time, we're going to look at three historic examples that Jude uses to remind the church which he is writing to, along with the false teachers who have snuck in as moles about God's judgment. Contrary to what we might think, and what some were probably thinking in Jude's day, Jude is saying God's judgment does not only come during his great judgment, which Revelation describes, but rather there were historical examples of God's judgment that Jude's readers, again, were familiar with, and which he's reminding them about, and which he's calling their attention to. Events that happened in the past, one having to do with the Jews, one having to do with angels, and one having to do with Gentiles, to warn them about the errors of the false teachers in their midst. Again, we don't have time to exposit all of these passages, these examples he uses, but we'll take a little bit of time this morning to look at some of those examples. So the first example is the example of Israel's unbelief, verse 5b. The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt takes place in Exodus 6 through about 14, chapter 14. And God does this in a miraculous way. He brings his people, the Israelite people, or the Hebrew people, out of captivity or slavery in Egypt. And he does it in miraculous ways through the wonders of the plagues, if you will. And wonders may be a positive way of saying it, but he uses the plagues even while Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and they are finally freed from their oppression from the Egyptians after the horrific loss of the first Passover for all families who did not have the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. They had their firstborn child taken in an instant. And Jude's Jewish audience would have been keenly familiar with that particular story, as it was the high point of their celebration in the Jewish calendar each year as they celebrated Passover. So that's what Jude is referring to as he says, the Lord saved a people out of the land of Egypt. But he doesn't stop there. If you remember the story of the Israelites, you remember that once they got out of Egypt, it took them 2 years of wandering in the wilderness or traveling through the wilderness to reach the Kadesh Oasis, just outside the promised land. In that time, even though they had seen God do so much for them in delivering them from Egypt and providing to meet their needs in the wilderness with miraculous provisions such as manna and providing the direction for them with a pillar of fire, they still made a golden calf to worship. And they complain about being in the wilderness, even saying things earlier in the book of Numbers about wanting to go back to Egypt, desiring to go back to Egypt, thinking that that would be better. But in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, if you recall, they reach Kadesh Barnea, and they decide to send 12 spies into the promised land to scope it out, to check it out, and to give a report about what they find. As the spies come back, 40 days later, they're in the promised land for 40 days, scoping it out. There is a majority report, that is 10 spies come back with one message, and there's a minority report from two of the spies, those being Caleb and Joshua. The majority report of the 10 spies is that the land is more incredible than they could have even imagined. It flows, they say, with milk and honey. And they brought back samples of its fruit where it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes. And they say figs and pomegranates abound in the land. However, even with such a spectacular land, what captures their heart and captures their attention is the people who dwell in that land and who they describe as strong and powerful. They're the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. And so even though God told them to go into the land and that he would give it to them, there is only unbelief in their hearts as they fear the people living in the promised land more than they trust God's promises to help them conquer that land. In fact, in each of these references that Jude is referring to, I think there is this root cause of unbelief that leads to God's judgment. Unbelief leads to rebellion and immorality, as we will see in the coming examples. It doesn't stop there, though, in Numbers. The minority report comes back from Caleb, where he says in Numbers 13:30, "Let us go up at once and occupy it," talking about the land, "for we are well able to overcome it." An impressive statement of belief on his part. But if you look at that passage in Numbers, the unbelief of the majority wins out in their arguments. And they say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Again, this is after all that God had done for them to provide to meet their needs, after he had miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. This statement that the majority make, the people are stronger, we won't be able to occupy it, that probably would have been a true statement had God not promised them that they would conquer. God had promised them that the land would be theirs. And so their response is only that of unbelief because they're seeing with their eyes these people who occupy that land. And so Numbers 13:32 goes on to say, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out." In other words, the majority report again wins out. They tell the people, "We can't do it. We can't occupy the land." And because of this unbelief, at the end of Numbers 14, God promises judgment on the people. And his judgment is that everyone who is 20 years old and older, which some scholars estimate would have been over 1 million Israelite people, that God would destroy them before they would ever reach the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. And this is what Jude has in mind as he says, afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. God saved them, but then judged them for their unbelief. Jude's message and warning is this: don't you remember the Israelites? God's chosen people who at first he saved by delivering them from Egypt, but then judged them by destroying many of those same people. He's saying, don't forget that God's judgment is not always delayed. Sometimes he judges quickly. And just because you know the truth of the gospel, which is like the Israelites being saved out of Egypt, there is no guarantee that he won't still judge you for unbelief and parting from the truth. This is serious business. Don't fool around with unbelief and parting from the truth, you know. Don't be persuaded by false teachers who have snuck into the church. So this morning, rather than waiting until the end to look at some application, I'm going to pause as we go along and give you a few points of application along the way. So I want to pause right here and ask, how does this apply to us, this aspect of unbelief, what Jude is describing? Well, first of all, I would say it this way: do not put your trust in past experiences. The Israelites had seen how God had worked in their past, but that still led them to unbelief. I think the question for them is the same for us. That is, are you trusting in God today in your life? Are you walking by the Spirit where you are living for God moment by moment in your life right now? Don't hear me wrong. I absolutely believe that our faith is secure in Christ. But I'm also convinced that there are people in our day who have heard the truth of the gospel and choose not to believe it. And they turn from the truth. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5? He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So in other words, have a stake in the ground moment where you come to Christ. But if you've come to Christ, don't depart from the truth. Not that you can. If you hear the truth clearly, some just choose not to respond to the gospel. They hear it, but they don't give their life to Christ. The second point of application that I would say is do not put your trust in future experiences either. In other words, there's two ditches, if you will, to unbelief. One is on the side of past experiences, and the other is on the side of future experiences. The Israelites certainly must have looked forward to being in the promised land one day, especially as it took them 2 years to reach Kadesh. However, their unbelief prevented them from ever reaching that point, and instead a great multitude of them were destroyed. Unbelief is what destroyed these Hebrew people. It's a sobering reality to think that unbelief is also what will prevent a great many in our day from entering into heaven. Unbelief is what defines the apostate, those that have heard the truth clearly and not responded to it in faith. Remember the dangers of unbelief today. And that's my point to all of this. There are dangers to unbelief. We can't look forward and say, oh, someday I'll put my faith in Jesus as my Savior. Friends, none of us know the number of days God will give to us. We can't look to our past and say, well, I was raised in a family that talked about the truth. My question is this. Again, have you placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, and are you living for Him today? Let's move on to the next example that Jude uses in our text, the example of the angels' rebellion in verse 6. So I have to tell you right up front here, this example is a little strange for us today to try to understand. We say things like, what is Jude talking about, and what event with the angels is he referring to? And scholars have had some various ways of understanding this, but I think only one of these makes sense. Again, we must remember that Jude is referencing to his hearers examples that they already knew about. So I think that limits what he could be referring to. He's not giving them new teaching here. He's calling to memory things that they already knew about. So it's likely something that was in their Bible, which would have been our Old Testament. That's the Bible they would have had. And there's only so much data in the Old Testament about angels rebelling. One option is when Satan rebelled against God and was removed from heaven. Passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 describe that time. However, in our passage in Jude is saying that the angels he is referring to have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so I don't think this fits with Satan. We know to a degree, at least, that Satan still has some freedom to move around and to roam the earth with some of his demons as well. That is until Revelation 20. So I don't think it's likely that it's referring to when Satan rebelled against God and exited heaven. So essentially then, that leaves us with Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So again, if we're going to limit ourselves to biblical data, that's what we have, Genesis 6. So I think that's what Jude is referring to. And again, admittedly, this is a strange account to us, partly I think because we're so far removed from those days. And I want to remind you that Genesis 6 is pre-flood. And the events of Genesis 6 are partly what led to the flood itself. So in Genesis 6, we learn that there were a group of angels referred to in Genesis 6 as the sons of God in the text, who were attracted to human women and were apparently able to do what Jude describes for us in our passage as angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. Somehow, they were able to take on human bodies, as angels sometimes do, especially throughout the Old Testament, but at times they're able to take on human bodies, and they're able to have children with human women and produce mighty men who were of old. What they did was so grotesque that back to Jude, God took these angels who rebelled against him As Jude writes, they did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling, and he put them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. That is, God had given them the best of all dwelling places. He had given them a position of authority, but they gave all of that up in rebellion against him. Again, at its core, their rebellion is unbelief. It was believing that God was keeping something from them and choosing that instead of obeying God, that they wanted to do what they desired. So God takes them and puts them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That is, God's judgment comes upon them in the form of eternal chains, chains that they have no possibility of escaping from, and they're kept in gloomy darkness, the darkest place in God's universe. And they will stay in that place until God's final judgment. Just an aside here, I think this judgment upon these angels turned demons is why the demons in Luke 8, if you remember that story, who are cast out of the demoniac man, in Luke 8, 26 to 39, the demons beg Jesus not to be judged as the demons had been in Genesis 6, but instead be allowed to enter into the pigs. You remember that story? It was better to be sent into the depths of a sea in a pig's body rather than to be in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Not only that, according to Genesis 6, God looked at all this wickedness, the wickedness of these angels that had rebelled, and the evilness of man, and he sent his judgment in the form of the flood upon the entire face of the earth. Again, I think Jude's point is this: rebellion leads to God's judgment. God's judgment can come immediately if you rebel against him, and at the same time can have future implications of judgment as well. These angels turned demons are locked in eternal chains. That's their immediate judgment. But there is still more judgment to come at the great day. Therefore, don't rebel against God by perverting the grace of God into sensuality. That's what Jude's point is. Let's pause again here, though, for a couple points of application. First, find contentment in God's plan for your life. These angels were not content with what God had given them. They thought that they were missing out on something better. In some sense, they were not unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, thinking that they were missing out on something else. These angels' lack of contentment and unbelief led them to rebellion. Their place and position in God's plan was not enough. They wanted something more, a different position of prominence and a better place of prominence. Many of man's sins, I'm convinced, begin just like this, as we buy into the idea that we deserve something different or better than what we have been given. And we say things like this: well, I deserve to be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And we try to justify our sins in that fashion. Friends, this couldn't be further from the truth. We actually deserve much worse than what we have. And it is only God's grace and mercy that we experience anything different than great difficulty, pain, and suffering in this life. Sometimes we experience those things too, but we deserve much worse. Find contentment in what God has given you, and don't buy into the lie that you deserve something else or different than what he has given to you. I think we can simply ask this rhetorical question here: are you content with and confident that God knows what he's doing in your life? Are you content with and confident in the fact that God knows what he's doing in your life? Or is your heart gripped with a spirit of rebellion as you think what God has given to you is different than what you want for yourself? Rebellion often begins in the seat of discontentment. Find contentment in God's plan for your life. Second point of application here is respect God's power over you. See, not content with heaven, these angels get the eternal chains of hell. Think about it. They gave up so much in their rebellion. Not only did they go from heaven to hell, but they gave up being servants of God to be slaves of Satan. They exchanged light for darkness, freedom for chains, and great honor for indescribable disgrace. Friends, this is what sin and rebellion do. Someone once said it, and you've probably heard me say this before, but I think it's worth repeating here again. Sin will always take you further than you intended to go, keep you there longer than you intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Respect God's power and authority over your life. I think the rhetorical question to ask here is this: are you submitting to God in your life? I don't just mean when times are tough and you have no other options and you say, okay, mercy, I call mercy, Lord, just help me. But is it the regular pattern of your life? Is it a regular choice in your life to submit to God? To say, God, you truly know what's best. Even when I can't understand what you are doing or how you're directing my life, I'm going to choose to trust you. I'm going to choose to say that you're in control, and I'll just submit to you. Let's look at the third example that Jude gives in our text, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah's immorality. Verse 7. Again, verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. One of the most referenced events, at least in terms of the impression that it made, I think, in Scripture, is the sin and immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's referenced over 20 times in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the story, Genesis 19 describes the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, where some vile, vile things were taking place. Just to briefly summarize the story, two angels come in the form of men to Sodom, and we're going to spend the night in the town square. But in God's providence, Lot, Abraham's nephew, spotted them and begged them to come and stay in his house, I think because he knew how vile the city was. And by the way, it's important to understand that at this point, Abraham had already interceded for Sodom. He had already asked, God, if there's only this many men, will you spare it? If there's only this many, will you spare it? And there's this whole dialogue between Abraham and God about, will he destroy Sodom for so many men being righteous? Abraham had already shared about the truth of God's word and who God was with them. In other words, this isn't like it's a Gentile city that had not been exposed to God's truth. Back to the story in Genesis 19. Before turning in for the night, the men of the city, all of the men of the city, it says, both young and old, show up at Lot's door. And they demand to see these men who are really angels that were in Lot's house. And they make it clear that they want to know these men sexually. That is, they have this homosexual desire for these men. Lot goes outside his home to plead with these men, and in the process shows his own depravity and, I think, real cowardness. Why do I say that? Because he offers his own virgin daughters to these men. How sick is that? If you're the daughters, what are you saying about Dad at that moment? Wait a second. But that's his attempt to try to get these men to leave these angels alone. So he offers his virgin daughters instead of these men. Just a sick, sick story. The men of the city, however, are determined to have sexual relations with Lot's guest. And thankfully for Lot's sake, his guest pull him back inside the house and close the door before these men can have their way with Lot. They felt like Lot was judging them. If you read the text, they're saying, oh, as a foreigner, you would come in and judge our desires. Who are you, Lot? And I think they are about to have their way with Lot as well. But as Lot was brought back into the house, the men of the city were struck with blindness, which you would think would end their desire right then and there. Right? If you were just struck with immediate blindness, that ends that. But the text says that even after they were all blinded, they wore themselves out groping for the door. What a sad, sad statement. A statement that tells how deep their immorality ran. And about the condition of their hearts, that even after they were blinded, they still intended or were still intent on getting to Lot's guest because their passions were completely out of control. Because of their immorality and vile evilness, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Listen to how one pastor described it. God incinerated them. The other cities in that same area, according to Genesis 19, were also consumed. Some archaeologists have said there is evidence of a great rupture in the earth strata in that place. A terrific explosion in some subterranean pool of oil near the south shore of the Dead Sea where these cities were located. The gas becomes ignited and the resulting blast lifted a whole section of the valley floor into the air and dropped it down, burying them all so that these cities were literally burned immediately in burning oil and sulfur. In 1 hour, they were all gone. We live in a valley here. Imagine the valley floor just coming up and landing then back in sulfur and oil, and how quickly something would be gone. God incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And Jude is using this example of Sodom and Gomorrah to remind the people of God's judgment, especially upon sexual sin. Notice he says in referencing Sodom and Gomorrah that they likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. That is, they were just like the angels who left their proper dwelling, their proper place. Their unbelief led them to sexual immorality that was just as grotesque as the angels' rebellion, as described in verse 6. But even more, the sexual immorality of Sodom was different because they desired unnatural or literally different flesh. That is because they had homosexual desires. Now hear me clearly. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin and that it's outside of God's design for human sexuality. Why do I say it's clear? Well, places like Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10, I think all make that really clear. But really, I think we should state here that all sexual immorality, heterosexual immorality, such as having sex outside of marriage, and homosexuality, is all sin. And it's cause for God's just judgment. And it was their sexual perversion that Jude is referring to that marked Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how they were known. God had had enough in Genesis 19, and so he wiped Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities off the face of the earth. And notice what Jude is saying. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That is what hell is. We don't cease to be, as some have fallen into the trap of believing, something known as annihilationism, where we cease to exist. But that's not how Jude describes it. It is the punishment of eternal fire. Eternal. It lasts. In this sense, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as a type or a foreshadowing of eternal judgment to come on those lost in unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. As such, Jude's point is this: God judges the immoral. Therefore, do not be led astray into immorality. God didn't wait to punish Sodom and Gomorrah, but it came quickly upon them. So what application can we draw from this? First, be careful not to let sexual perversions consume you. Sodom and Gomorrah acted in a similar manner as the angels in verse 6. They committed sexual immorality and went after other flesh. To be sure, as I've told you, their specific sin was that of homosexuality. But again, let me remind you that the Bible is clear that any sexual activity, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, outside of marriage between one man and one woman, is sin. Let me also be clear in stating this. Those trapped in slavery to sexual sin need to be loved, including homosexuals, lesbians, and others. We should not hatefully bash them, but instead speak the truth in love to them as we reach them with grace, mercy, and kindness. We should try to reach them for the gospel. Pastor Daniel Aiken says it this way: rampant sexual sin is not the worst sin, but it is the clearest evidence of a society that has rejected God's truth and has been given over to his judgment, citing Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Thus, we need to guard ourselves against sexual perversion so that it might not consume us. This is a serious matter in our culture, especially. The Apostle Peter describes Satan as one crouching at our door, looking for someone to devour. And certainly sexual sins are prevalent in our day. So be careful not to let sexual perversion consume you. And the second and final point is this: be careful not to let eternal punishment claim you. Hell is real, and hell is eternal. It's a place of suffering, sadness, and separation. I think that helps us understand why the necessity of the cross was so crucial to what it was saving us from, in other words, is absolutely tremendous. And why of the 12 times the word hell in the New Testament, or Gehenna, appears in the Bible, 11 of those are on the lips of Jesus. He knows the reality of this terrible place. It's so terrible that Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, it would be better to enter the kingdom with only one eye or one hand than to have your whole body cast into hell. Certainly, he was speaking in extremes there somewhat, but if you understand the point of what he's saying is hell is such an awful place that you should do anything to stay away from it. Hell's a bad place, and eternity is a long, long time. The unbelieving, rebellious, and immoral will unfortunately find their destiny in this place. Now, I can't stop here. I could, but I'm not going to. Let me close on a positive note that's found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. If any New Testament city approached the wickedness and immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was Corinth. Idolatry, greed, pagan philosophy, immorality was the air Corinth breathed. But Paul brought the gospel, determining not to know anything among them except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, is what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Because everything else is corrupt and awful. And what's the result of him sharing about Jesus Christ and him crucified? He writes this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this: and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, God will judge unbelief and rebellion and immorality, but he will also forgive the same and much more if they are washed in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. Friends, don't let eternal punishment claim you. Rather, put all of your faith and trust in Jesus as your only Savior, who can rescue you from the unbelief, rebellion, and immorality of our world. There is no time like the present to be washed in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's not how you or I start the race of life, as Paul writes to this church in Corinth. Such were some of you, those things described you, but it's how you finish. It's about being washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus. Again, friends, none of us know the number of days God will give to us. So live for him with all you got today. Let's pray. Father, messages like this are heavy in some ways. We like to think about the benefits and blessings of a relationship with you. But the reality of judgment is hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to understand your justice as it comes in judgment, such that some have even come to the false belief of annihilationism, thinking that we'll just cease to be because that would be better. But Lord, your word is clear that there is an eternal place of fire where judgment will be all that is known. Lord, I truly believe that you are giving us time before you return to come to you. Lord, if there is any in this place that have yet to place their trust and faith in Jesus alone for salvation, would today be that day? Would they call out in the quietness of their own hearts, Jesus, I trust you. And then would they begin to commit their lives to following Jesus? Would they have the courage to share with someone that that's the choice that they're making today? Father, we don't want eternal punishment to claim any. And yet the sobering reality is that some will be lost in unbelief. They'll hear the truth and they'll turn from it. Lord, would that not be us? Would we hear your truth and run towards it? Help us to live for you today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.